So let's begin in silence as we do. Just take a moment to be here. And may grace be in our heads and in our thinking. May grace be in our eyes and in our seeing. May grace be in our ears and in our hearing. May grace be in my mouth and in my speaking. May grace be in our hearts and in our understanding. And may grace be at our ends and at our departing. I should have put that up. That's an adaptation of a choral piece that is I first heard about a year or so ago, sung by our choir, and then it's just been appearing a lot lately in various venues, and I adapted it, and it's a good thing, I think. So I want to begin today by doing something that will later have relevance for the class. And I need your help, okay? At Q, you will learn to say, ooh, okay? You will. I would like to introduce you to the bag of wonder. Ooh. And I'm about to show to you. Magicians don't normally tell you what they're about to do, but I'm going to tell you what I'm about to do. I'm going to show you the very famous vanishing Coke bottle trick. Ooh. Now, I need to be honest with you. Ooh. This trick is not famous yet. But within about 5 minutes, it will be. The famous, I need a magic wand. By the power given me by the International Ledger Domain Association, I am going to make that Coke bottle disappear. It's gone. Yep. It's gone. Okay. The hardest part is to get the Coke bottle to come back. Ooh. And the Coke bottle is back in the sack. Thank you very much. Some of you are not impressed. You don't believe it really disappeared. Coke bottle. Disappear. Shoo. It's gone. I know you have a difficult time believing me, but it's gone. Now we'll get it back. And the Coke bottle is back. I really thought this would go over bigger than that. I tell you what, I'll do something different. I'll reach up in the air and get a beaker. You remember beaker from chemistry class? Fill it with Coke. And now the Coke bottle is full. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking this is a trick bottle. But it isn't. And I will show that to you now. And you can have some Coke. That's real Coke. I heard that. I heard that. I know what you're thinking. I used two bottles. But Would I do that to you? There's just one. And now that trick is famous. You don't see something like that every day, thank goodness. Now, that has a purpose. I will tell it to you in a minute. But remember what you just saw. We'll talk about it. You know, I've been doing this theme this year of finding, of living in the sacred stream, which involves the three things that you see: a deeper, better understanding and knowledge of Jesus, who he was, what he said, what he did, a deeper understanding and knowledge of who we are, and a deeper understanding and knowledge of what it means to participate in cosmic evolution. So we keep those things in mind. I'm sure you've heard the phrase, when life gives you lemon, make lemonade. I personally have never cared for that phrase because I think it sounds rather cheeky and shallow. It trivializes things. You would never say to a parent who just found out their child had leukemia, well, if life gives you lemons, make lemonade. You wouldn't do that. Now, I'm sure I've heard somewhere, but I couldn't find the origin of it, that roses, as beautiful as they are, have thorns. And the implication there is that if you want to have the beautiful things in life, you must be willing to endure the difficult things, the thorny things. Married love would be an example of that, right? That you have the intense romance and wonder at the beginning when you have found and been found by your life's partner until that person gets the flu and has projectile vomiting and all of that. And then you discover another level and another kind of love. So a phrase that I'm going to use today is finding roses amid the thorns. And ours is a prickly time. Many people are tired of negativity and airwaves, and what I think and hope we need is a theology of resilience and hope. And that last sentence is what this time today is about. Now, I know we are not supposed to gamble, but I have a bet with my beautiful bride that every time we are in the car or at home and turn on the radio in the car or the small television set in the kitchen where I cook, that the first thing that we will hear about is Donald Trump. That's my bet. So far, she owes me millions of dollars, which she hasn't paid. We don't listen to a wide range of stations, NPR, CNN, MSNBC, PBS, and the Symphony Channel, which never mentions Donald Trump, which is why she wants me to turn that one on all the time. So that, see. I have this cartoon where a man and woman are in bed. He's asleep. She is reading, and Trump is looking in their bedroom window, and she's saying, "Would you just go away?" And he and what he represents won't go away. And what he and his devotees signify is frighteningly dangerous. I have just started reading this book, The False White Gospel by Jim Wallis. It's just been released. It's already on the New York Times bestseller nonfiction list. And I highly, highly, highly recommend it. That being interpreted means buy this book and read it, okay? I haven't read but about 50 pages in it. Now, just to be clear, Wallace is a very conservative religious man. He's not liberal in any, I don't think he would teach the kind of thing that I teach, but he's a political, social, progressive liberal. And he was the founder of Sojourners magazine, a big buddy of Richard Rohr's, and He's a man who is still happily bears the label evangelical, spot he has written this this book. It's just really a wonderful thing. I want to read to you what's in the introduction of this book. Jesus is a victim of identity theft in America. Instead of wearing a bracelet that says, "What would Jesus do?" or WWJD, it's time to ask, "What did Jesus say?" and "What did he do?" And to ask ourselves if we are willing to say and do that too. That's an important line. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is that the movement called Christian nationalism, which isn't Christian in any shape or form, need to hear people say this, the people who are part of Christian nationalism. Andy Borowitz, you know who Andy Borowitz is? Andy Borowitz is a humor writer for The New Yorker. And he has a Substack that you can subscribe to. You can Google him. He's really a funny, funny guy. I've read him for years. He's very, very satirical. And how he comes up with all the stuff he does is just amazing. And he creates these fictitious authorities that he quotes about various things. Harlan Dobbertson is one of the guys that he quotes. And he quoted him recently as saying that defendants who are innocent of crime will usually do everything humanly possible to delay trials. People who have done nothing wrong want to push the day when their name is cleared as far in the future as possible, and they will spend massive amounts of legal fees to have a cloud of suspicion hang over them for as long as possible. It's a funny piece. Now, most people that I know don't believe a thing that comes out of Donald Trump's mouth. But he did say that if his trial starts tomorrow, quote, there will be all hell to pay. And that, I believe. Thinking back to January 6th. Roses Among Thorns, a theology of resilience and hope. How can we find that in these times? And that's what I said this time is about today, so let's get started. Last week, I sought to make relevant an understanding of resurrection that most of you have not been exposed to. Most all church-attending Christians, Protestant, Catholic, Orthodox alike, weakly affirm the belief that Jesus was crucified, dead, buried, and that on the third day he rose from the dead and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And I said last week that this is how we know that God is left-handed. Because Jesus is sitting on his right hand. I wonder what people think who say these words every Sunday. You do, many of you do. What do you think about them? You believe them? Mouth them? Wish we didn't do it? It's part of the service. Dualistic religion has given to the church two ways of thinking about resurrection. Dualism is not all bad, but when it comes to theology and spirituality, it stinks. One of the options that dualism gives people about resurrection is to say, resurrection is nonsense. Nothing like this did happen. Nothing like this could happen. A human body that has been dead for 3 days and buried doesn't come back to life. And this is called the impossibility option. If I said to you today that we were running late to church and I flew here, you would know that I did not mean that I sprouted wings and flew here, or that I took a helicopter and flew here. You would know that I broke the speed limit. I ran some red lights, right? You would know that. You would not take what I said literally. So people who take this impossibility option approach the resurrection, if they take this option, they miss not only its rich, deep meaning, but they close themselves off from moving to one of those higher levels of consciousness that we've been talking about for the last number of weeks in here. Moving from vision level logic to maybe psychic consciousness. You take this approach, you'll never get there. Now, others look at the resurrection, and I'm differentiating between resurrection and the resurrection. We'll talk about more about that in a moment. And they say, well, I know it sounds improbable, but it did happen to our guy. Back there once, a long time ago, it happened to Jesus. And this is called the uniqueness option. And then my contention is that both of these options are equally wrong. Now, the enlightened world has given us many, many things that are wonderful. Dualistic religion is not one of them. It has introduced us to what I call recent Christianity. Recent Christianity is something that happened since the Enlightenment. Recent Christianity claims that God was in Jesus in a way that God has not ever been before or since. Recent Christianity is both exclusive and unique. It makes God and Jesus into things that Jesus never taught or claimed. And further, it splits human beings into people who have bodies and souls. And of the two, the most important part is the soul. And we're just temporarily stuck in these bodies. I grew up in that religious tradition. And whether you grew up in church or not, everybody in this room knows that religious tradition or some version of it. Because the question that is raised by that version of Christianity is, are you saved? Are you saved? Meaning, are you going to go to heaven when you die? This theology is expressed in a great Gregorian chant. See if I can remember it. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Oh, Lord, you know if heaven's not my... That's real. This is not. Now, if you step back and look at that, that is a very selfish, narcissistic stance. It's about me, not about the hell with everybody else. I think this is really one of the reasons that most Christian people, when they hear there is no hell, get really upset. You know, if I have done all this work of believing to make me go to heaven and people don't do that, well, that's not fair. It's also one of the reasons we don't take the earth seriously. It's stunning to think that many people think that their only purpose here on this earth, the only thing that gives meaning to life, is whether they're going to heaven when they die. One of my professors in seminary said, disbelief is a precious commodity. Don't waste it. Now, what he meant was that don't spend time debating the literal nature of the miracles. Rather, spend time questioning whether the conventional wisdom of our culture is useful for us and for the long term. So last week I said that I am critical of religions that literalize, and I am. But I want to do more than that. I don't want to be remembered just as a critic and a naysayer. I want to put forward a religious and spiritual understanding that is broad enough to include anyone who wants to come to the table. And what that's going to require, is things like reading Jim Wallace's book. What it is going to require is a serious engagement in the biblical materials like we began last week. And sadly, even people who call themselves devout Christians are ignorant about how the biblical materials came into existence, how they were written. And being exposed to this information is threatening to some people. It's exciting for me. My experience is that it opens up doors of possibilities to new life, and I hope you experience it that way too. You know, the best way to lose a vital religion is to try to hang on to it literally. That always ends up in a bad place. Literalistic Christians are always defending their God and their beliefs. You believe in the Bible? You believe in the resurrection? You believe Jesus bore the virgin? It's all this defensive stance. Now, there was this enormous energy that erupted out of the Jewish world after the death of Jesus. And it turned a bunch of fleeing, fearful men, the women stuck around, according to the story, into fearless, joyful people who refused to bow to the system. That's one evidence of resurrection. 3 decades after the death of Jesus. Can I have some of your coat? It's fake. It doesn't exist. It's a figment of your imagination. Okay. 3 decades after the death of Jesus, a very well-trained, highly educated, disciplined Jewish leader, whose name was Saul, wrote to some of his followers these words: "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is stunning. This is a revolutionary statement by a Jewish man to make about any human life. Now, there were other things that happened that we will get to eventually about resurrection. There was the development of a new community life. There was the fact that the day of worship was changed from the Sabbath to the first day of the week. There was the tradition of a common meal. These are evidences of resurrection. These things were in response to something, and we're exploring what that something is. And so, being in the evolutionary stream is living with an awareness that we are in an evolutionary process. And I believe that we're called to participate in that evolutionary process consciously. $13.7 billion ago, there's what the scientists, physicists, cosmologists, mathematicians call the Big Bang. That's as close as they can get to it, 13.7 billion years ago. They say that everything that exists now, all this, started out then the size of a pencil dot. Hard to get your mind around that. And they can go back to within fractions of a second before that, when that happened. They can't get back before it, okay? So there's an element of mystery that happened before Big Bang. And they can't even call it a moment because time didn't exist then. Time's a human invention. Now, I don't want anybody here to be upset by what you're hearing. I don't want you to be disturbed. Well, I do. If you believe in the literal resurrection, I want to disturb you out of that. If you have dismissed resurrection as improbable or not relevant, I want to disturb you out of that. I would like to disturb you with joy and hope and possibility. Especially in these thorny times. Religious institutions, no matter what religion, are a combination of subjective descriptions of actual events plus mythological interpretations of those events by people at a higher cognitive level of development than most of us are. Joseph Campbell, who wrote The Power of Myth, among other incredible works, said that most people have no difficulty seeing the mythology of somebody else's religion. We have a great deal of difficulty seeing the mythology of our own. Now, I want to read to you a passage of scripture from the New Testament, what we call the New Testament. This is in a letter called 1 Corinthians, written to a church in Corinth. It's written by Paul, after whom this church is named. I just want you to listen to this, or read it. Paul said, "Don't tell me I have no authority to write like this. I'm perfectly free to do this. Isn't that obvious? Haven't I been given a job to do? Wasn't I commissioned to do this work in a face-to-face meeting with Jesus our Master?" Now, the translation you might hear that in church is, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord face-to-face?" Get this. Paul never met Jesus. And yet, in this passage of Scripture, he says, "I've seen Jesus face to face." These are the first, most overt, first-person statement about the founding of the Christian faith that exists in Scripture. This is the first narrative of resurrection right here. And you will note that it includes very few details. I want you to note some things about this passage of Scripture. When it was written, there were no Gospels. Paul couldn't be quoting something else. There were no Gospels. It would be another 15 years after Mark wrote this before the Gospel of Mark was written. It's not here, it's in the rest of Corinthians, but Paul is claiming that what he's writing about happened according to the Scriptures. Now, the Scriptures he's talking about are not Christian Scriptures, they didn't exist. And Paul is writing as a Jew, drawing on Jewish Scripture. A third thing that Paul claims is that God raised Jesus. Jesus didn't rise. I know that sounds like not much of a distinction, but it's major. And there is no sense in Paul's writing whatsoever of a physical resurrection, no mention of an empty tomb, no mention of an earthly life. God raised Jesus back into God, according to Paul. I don't know how Paul could be more specific than this. For Paul, there was no empty tomb, no disappearance from the grave, no physical body, no physical resurrection, no physical appearances for someone who could eat fish, offer his wounds for inspection, or flit off into the sky after 40 days. That tradition didn't exist. So people who literalize Easter say, well, without no physical body, there's no Easter. Paul didn't think so. And he was the marketer of the movement. There's a documentary about marketing Christianity about Paul, which you should see maybe. I don't know. It's not very kind toward Christianity. But the point is that for Paul, resurrection was a reality. Again, I just want to stress, Paul never physically met physical, historic Jesus, ever. But no one would say that Paul's understanding of Jesus was insufficient to create a new life, a new being. Such a new being, such a new life, such an incredible hope that Paul was given a new name. He was called, moved from Saul to Paul. And it is this life of hope and resilience and resurrection that opens the door to anybody who wants to commune with sacred reality, not talk about sacred reality. If you're going to do that, you have to go up higher levels. It cannot be stressed strongly enough. The story of Jesus is not a series of prophecies fulfilled. Rather, the story of the life of Jesus is a creation using Jewish midrash that the Jesus community created to make sense out of their experience with Jesus. The Jesus story is an ongoing part of Jewish life and belief. Not a word of the Gospels is written until decades after crucifixion. Now, among the followers of Jesus, there were several things that led to the creation of these stories about him. First, as time passed, fewer and fewer people had any firsthand experience of Jesus, or of any people who had had firsthand experiences of Jesus. So teaching stories were told and then developed and then written down. And as I said last week, they were created by using elements from Jewish life and then putting them to the life of Jesus. Every line, every incident in what's the last week is told in Matthew and Luke. Every line, nothing in Mark, nothing in John, really. Every line comes from Jeremiah and Psalms. Every line, every sentence. I'm not saying it didn't happen. I'm just saying that access to what really happened is difficult. We'll go get there in a minute. So I want you to keep that in mind when we get to other stories that we're going to tell about Jesus. They were not eyewitness accounts of things that happened. They were stories that were created to convey a meaning that people had had out of their experience. And there was no higher tribute that a Jew could pay to somebody than to bring them into their tradition like this. One of the problems, now all this is my opinion. You get that? You got to figure this stuff out for yourself. As Buddha said, don't take my word for any of this. Check it out for yourself. Go read the books. Do the research. If what I'm saying is wrong, throw it away. But if there's something to it, you might want to replace some of your beliefs with other things that might be more useful, more hopeful, more give you more resilience. But one of the things that has happened in organized religion, particularly in Christian nationalism, is that the Christian nationalists have tried to put Jesus and God in their box. What Jesus taught was about people putting themselves in God's box. That's different. A tiny example is that Matthew, in Matthew, Jesus is said to send his disciples out in the Great Commission. I learned this in Baptist church and Sunday school. I was going to be a medical missionary to Africa to fulfill this commission, go into all the world and convert all people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Most of you heard that? Couldn't have happened. Because the doctrine of the Trinity was not developed for centuries after the Gospels were written. You've all heard of the story of doubting Thomas. Wouldn't believe until he could physically put his hands in the wounds of Jesus. That story was created 70 years after the crucifixion, and Thomas is a stand-in for all doubters. In case there are any of you here. So what was the founding event of Christianity? Well, I want to begin by moving in that direction by saying that objectivity is a carefully created human myth. I'll prove it. This afternoon, if you're with somebody here, I want you to talk to that person about the famous vanishing Coke bottle. And I want you to tell them what you think you saw. Okay? Next week, I'll ask somebody to do that again. And then in 2 months, we'll ask somebody, if you were here and you saw that, and you're willing to come up and describe what you think you saw. I promise you, it will be different than what the video recording says. That's the way we are. How many of you were alive in 1963? You remember what happened in 1963, November 1963? John Kennedy was assassinated. Every moment of his public life was filmed. I don't think we had video recording. Filmed, audio recording, every moment. Some of us saw the parade in Dallas where he was shot. And immediately after that, there began debates about what really happened. It's all in film. Objectivity is a humanly created thing. And the further you get away from an event, the more the story changes. It doesn't mean there's no objectivity. It just means we don't own it. And every step we take away from the event changes our view of what happened. The evil of Christian fundamentalism, at least one of them, is it claims to know what happened. And it claims to have the truth. Now, our goal, I hope you remember, is not to have some objective truth to believe. We all know people who claim they believe the right things who are jerks. I've read the Bible a couple times. I can't find where Jesus said, I came that you might believe the right stuff. He said, I came that you might have life. And I think that life you will find if you know the truth. That will set you free. I came that you might have the wholeness that I have experienced by knowing God in the way that I know God. I'd like to communicate that to you. So Paul's experience of resurrection was timeless, spaceless, irrational, non-objective, unmeasurable. And within two generations of Peter, by the way, is the first evidence of resurrection. Peter was a liar. A scoundrel, a denier, and he became transformed into such a personality that his name got changed to Rock. Right? That's resurrection. I want to read you something that Shelby Spong said. That which we Christians call the Easter moment was an experience that certain first century people had in some form with the life of a first century Jewish man named Jesus of Nazareth. A description of that actual experience was written nowhere. We have only symbols, stories, and folklore that interpret the experience and describe the effects of the Easter moment. Jesus was crucified, he died, he was buried. Then the conviction grew that God raised him in some way from the dead. Beyond these basic assertions, which were made with enormous power, every other detail is debated even in the Bible itself. Now, my involvement with serious engagement with the biblical materials, especially the Jewish genius for creating literal stories out of their history that gave them meaning and motivation to live differently, that's been so wonderful for me and so hopeful for me, and I hope I can communicate that to you. The Jews are the most persecuted people on the planet, always have been. And their capacity for reinterpreting their tradition, which is called Midrash, is something that is developed out of the most difficult of circumstances. If you will, they found roses among thorns. Just take the story of Jesus. Jesus, born 2,000 years ago, relatively short life, lived to be 33. Most people in this room are older than that. And no matter how old you are, you think you have not lived long enough. Only 3 years of his life was devoted to public ministry. Some scholars say one. Many people, not everybody for sure, saw in him a power and purpose of God. He seemed marked by love and freedom. People who had been marginalized by society, think about the unclean, the shameful, they found in him a joy and acceptance that gave them new life. He was a person who experienced what Rudolf Bultmann called authentic existence and possessed what theologian Paul Tillich called the new being. You and I could have no finer goals in life than to embody these things. Jesus went about doing what no sane religious leader would do. We wouldn't have a job. He didn't have any patience with the religious institution of his day. He unmasked religious pretension and profiteering. When we are part of corporate evil, and I don't know anybody in this room who isn't, sorry, me included, I'm in the church. Hello? We don't like corporate evil being pointed out to us. He did it. It doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to speculate what that person of history would say to and about the people who claim to be marching under his banner today. Our own denomination's historic dealing with slavery and homophobia have been so harmful to so many people. How an institution that is supposed to reflect the love of God has been so harmful to so many people is just one of the amazing things about the whole venture. So I'm trying to make a parallel between the times of Jesus, which actually were more difficult than this, and our time, as those were thorny times and out of them came resurrection. These are thorny times. Out of these can come resurrection. Over a long period of time, instantaneous moments that took decades, people experience Jesus' love. You know what I mean by that phrase, instantaneous moments that took decades? Does that make sense to you? Let's say that somebody has been struggling with an addiction for years, alcoholism, and they've been shamed and threatened and everything by family members. The whole thing. They've lost their job, their family, their health, everything, and they keep drinking. And then they hit bottom, as they say, or whatever happens, and in a moment they change. Something happened, and Peter said, Jesus is alive. We're going to get to that something, but just I want you to hear. It was unlikely that that man, of all people, would say, Jesus is alive. And then this persecutor of Christians, a zealot. By the way, Jesus had a zealot in his group, but when it came time for zealotry to be occupied, Jesus said, put that sword up. We ain't doing it that way. So Paul said, Jesus is alive. It wasn't a belief they had. It was an experience. Jesus is alive. They had gotten from their experience with Jesus that Jesus didn't talk about God. He talked with God. He communicated the sacred essence to people. Someone else who said Jesus is alive was Thich Nhat Hanh, Buddhist monk. He said, any time and any place we live as Jesus taught, Jesus' spirit and energy continue in the world. That's resurrection. Now, what was it that Jesus did and taught? Any time, any place we live as Jesus taught, what did Jesus teach? Well, Jesus taught, among other things, that boundaries and barriers didn't exist. He crossed them all the time. We live in a culture where right now we're trying to erect as many boundaries as possible between people. One of the first things I can remember hearing Richard Rohr say, and I heard him on a cassette tape say this, that's how long ago it was. He said that his image of Jesus was that Jesus laid around a hammock 6 days a week, taking it easy, drinking wine, talking, telling stories. And then on the seventh day, which happened to be the Sabbath, he got up and went out and ticked off all the religious people. He crossed boundaries of all kinds. He practiced a common meal so that later, now we've made this into such a ritual that we do it mindlessly, but he created this common meal so that people knew him in the breaking of bread. Here, have this. Frederick Buechner said, it's hard to be far away from somebody when you're wiping ketchup off their chin. Another thing about Jesus' way of living and teaching was that he exercised the prophetic tradition by calling into question the religious and political system of his day. A way in which his time and our time are very alike is that religion has lost its way. I don't know what it is about progressive and liberal people, but we're just too nice. I'm serious. We don't want to upset anybody. We don't want to offend anybody. You think that going in the temple and turning over the tables was a Sunday afternoon stroll? He was an in-your-face kind of guy saying, this is wrong. But we don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to upset anybody. You know, a surgeon takes a vow to cause no harm, but in order to do good, he cuts a body. So Jesus stood toe-to-toe with the political, religious leaders of his day. The movement called Christian nationalism has got to be called out for the evil it is. It's killing this country. Now, I'm preaching to the choir. But you can go from here and say that. We'll come get you out of jail. Another thing I would say about Jesus is that it was nonviolence, and violence is a way of life in this country, becoming more so. I was talking to a mom and dad recently. They found out what I did, and they were talking to me about their 16-year-old son. They are so proud of him and showed me pictures and awards he's getting, and at the same time said how scared they are because he just come out to them as gay. And they're terrified about the life he's going to have in public school and in the society at large. They love him. Glowing accomplishments. They fear his safety. Can you imagine what kind of transformation it would be in our society if we practiced these things? Now here's the thing. You can do these things. You can go from here and do these things. But you really can't do them by yourself. You can, but it's not as effective. On February the 18th, here in this church, we experience a phenomenon. We had the Mozart Requiem. How many of you got to see that? Oh, it was over 700 people came. It's the most packed I have in 30 years ever seen St. Paul. And two of these people, Emily, and this is our organist. These are two paid choir members. They both have operatic voices, just absolutely outstanding. Keaton Brown and Emily, I have seen since they were this big, grow up in this church. They're all professional singers, part of this church, part of this choir. It was spectacular, really. It was, anybody who was there will tell you, it was amazing. I wish I'd gotten a picture of the whole thing, but of course you can't do it. Mozart was alive during that performance. They channeled Mozart. I think about what went behind that, all the years and hard work and training of musicians, the hours and hours that the choir put into preparing for that. And it will take us hours of dedication, daily practice, sessioning. That's not a word that's in my spell check, so I didn't put it there. Sessioning is what happens when magicians get together to practice things. We call it sessioning. I'm trying to learn a new magic card trick, and I couldn't master the moves. And there's a buddy of mine in town who's a full-time professional magician who came and showed me the moves to make with this stack of cards I was trying to manipulate. He just did it flawlessly like that. I said to him, "Steve, I don't know if I ever master this." And he said, "If you practice 2 hours a day for the next 3 weeks, that's what it takes." This coming here is great, but out there is where it matters. It takes hours of dedication. It takes practice. It takes commitment and love and willingness and struggle and openness and honesty and likely qualities that we have not yet developed to bring Jesus to life in these thorny times. But if we do, I believe there are roses we can produce by doing so. No matter where you go this week, no matter what happens, remember this, you carry precious cargo, so watch your step. And Melinda Owen and I will see you here next week. Melinda and I are great friends since she's been here, and I'm so excited to be in dialogue with her here next Sunday. And who knows, maybe more vanishing Coke bottles. See you later.